We now ask for your careful attention while our speaker delivers his subject entitled The Bible, Meaning of Satan. The subject of Satan is one that many people will be familiar with. Even people who pay no interest and give no attention to the things of religion will have some sort of idea of the meaning of Satan to their mind. In fact, perhaps a lot of people who may know next to nothing about Jesus Christ will have quite a lot to tell you about what they understand Satan to be. It is linked in the mind of most Christians to the devil, which our speaker spoke of last week. And this devil, or Satan, as they understand and will explain it to be, is a fallen angel who was expelled from the heaven because of disobedience to God and ended up residing in an abode commonly known as hell, which is a sulfurous place filled with the souls of dead people who in their lifetime didn't show good characteristics. He has a red complexion, a pitchfork, and is very evil in his tendencies. This is the devil, as we are given to understand by the Christians. But, of course, it's not the general consensus that we are interested in. It is, as we have said before, as we commonly say from this platform, to the law and testimony that we look to a correct understanding of the subject. And it may be surprising to many people to learn what we shall tonight about what the Bible actually says about the word Satan. And it is our plan this afternoon just to look at the context in which it is used to see how it is used and what the word actually means. And our speaker last week, as we said, showed that the devil of Christendom is not the scriptural devil. The pulpit devil is quite different to the diabolos of the scriptures. And we would like to do our best this afternoon to show that in the same way, the word Satan has a very different idea behind it than orthodoxy would have us to believe. So let us look into Scripture to find our answers to these questions, these subjects. What is the meaning of Satan? And we start off with the first occurrence of the word, which is in the book of Numbers and in the 22nd chapter. And the context of this chapter is that there was a man called Balaam who was hired by the king of Moab, by the name of Balak. He was hired to go and curse Israel because Balak realized that the Israelites were a threat. And so he hired Balaam to go and curse them. And Balaam, greedy for reward, agreed to go and curse Israel if Balak was to give him a sum of money for doing so. Now we read in verse 21 that Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab with every intention of going to curse Israel. Now to curse Israel would have been quite contrary to God's plan with Israel. His purpose with Israel was that their latter end should have been blessed. And so this would have been going against God's purpose. And so we read in verse 22 that God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And that word adversary is the first occurrence in Scripture of the Hebrew word Satan. So, in the first instance we have use made of this word, it is in a good sense. It is one of the angels of God. Now, doesn't this really throw a different light on our understanding of what the word Satan really means? Would a holy angel really be termed a Satan, one who was doing God's purposes? Quite contrary to what the devil or the Satan of orthodoxy is professed to do. The truth is, the word Satan in itself, the word Satan in the Hebrew, does not in itself convey the idea of anything bad. It means an adversary, enemy, or opponent, according to Cruden. Langenscheidt had the same with the word accuser. And Abbot Smith's lexicon just simply says adversary as the meaning of the word Satan. So this is what the word in itself means. And it does not carry with it, in itself, any idea of some creature, as we described at the outset, as the creature, the devil, with a pitched fork and so forth. Let's just look at a few passages just to corroborate this. 1 Samuel 29, verse 4. So we get a good understanding of the way in which the word is used. First Samuel, princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should we reconcile himself with his master? And who is this referring to? He's actually referring to the man David. So now we have the man David being called a Satan. 2 Samuel 19, verse 22. And here David is addressing the sons of Zeruiah, or specifically Abishai. What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? And now David was calling Abishai and his brothers adversaries because they were suggesting that he should take a course of action which was contrary to what David thought was the correct one. So they were adversaries, not visual, portrayals of the devil as Christendom would describe it. They were simply adversaries to David, and thus they were called in the Hebrew Satan. And then you could look in your own time in 1 Kings 11 verse 14 to see where Hadad was called an adversary, and he was an adversary to Israel. And this is the general tenor of the way in which the word is used in the Old Testament. It's worth looking in 1 Chronicles 21. Where we read that David was induced to number Israel. We read in the first verse of that chapter, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So was this the fiend of orthodoxy then? Well, we have simply no reason to believe that it is. And actually, if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we are given the alternative account, and we are specifically told who this Satan was. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. So here we have the adversary identified. It was God who, by his providence, put it into David's heart to go and number Israel, which was adverse to the well-being of Israel, because as a result, a punishment came upon them of 3 days 3 days pestilence. And thus, here we have God himself being called an adversary, a Satan. It is the same word. It is the same word, Satan, as occurs in the whole of Scripture. So already we are seeing quite a different meaning to the word than what we would be given to believe if we were to just hear the views propounded by the clergy. Psalm 109 verse 6, I guess we might turn to that just to show the sense in which it can be used, not necessarily good. And here a reference is made to a wicked man. In verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. We know that in the margin there, the translators have seen it fitting to put an adversary there as an alternative in the translation. It wasn't quite as convenient to put that in some of the other references, because it can be used to support the orthodoxy idea, as no doubt it is. The way in which Hebrew poetry is written, as we will mostly be familiar, no doubt, is that there are two parts to a verse, and the second part reflects the first part, just phrased slightly differently, just conveys it in a different sort of way. And you can look through the whole of the Psalms to find that yourself. And thus, in verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan's son stand at his right hand. Satan is synonymous to the wicked man. And that's just another example out of the many we've seen, that Satan just simply refers to an adversary. Now, the argument of Christendom is that Satan in itself, and the isolated word Satan, can mean an adversary, but when it's prefixed by the word the definite article, when it's ha-satan, it therefore points to the supernatural theme. I don't know why that magical word should make all the difference, but that is what you'll find if you look in some of the lexicons. I noted in Vine that's what he said about this. And we'd like to just look at some of the instances in which it comes up in that manner, when it comes up as the Satan as opposed to a Satan. And one of those is Zechariah chapter 3. Here we have the prophet Zechariah. We note Zechariah was someone who in previous chapters and preceding chapters dealt with visions. If you look in the first chapter, you read of four horses, two red, one speckled, and one white. And this was a parabolic vision. Then in the second chapter, he reads of a man going with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem. So we could maybe rest some of our remarks, first of all, on the point that Zechariah was a man who dealt largely with symbols. Also, we are told that the men who Zechariah was dealing with were men of sign. In this chapter, verse 8, they are men wondered at. If you look in the margin, they were men of wonder or of sign. So Zechariah was concentrating on symbolic actions here. So we read in verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or to be his adversary. And the Lord said unto the Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand cast out of the fire? Do we have reason then to believe that in this instance it's reference to a supernatural fiend? We once again make the point that those who insist upon this being the popular Satan need first to prove the existence of such a being before they can use this to their advantage. Because this passage is of no use to them in itself, bearing in mind that the word Satan does not convey the diabolical sense of them that the Christians attach to it. It simply means an adversary or their adversary. And we can work out who the Satan is by what he does. And what he does is resist. We are told as much in verse 1 to resist him. That is the verb form of the word Satan, and it just simply means to act as an adversary against. So this Satan was merely someone who was resisting the work of Joshua. And do we have anyone who we know might answer to that description? Well, in truth we do. And it would probably be to our benefit to look at Ezra chapter 3, where we read exactly of such an adversary. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, verse 2. This is the man Joshua, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God. And as we move to the fourth chapter, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said, Let us build with you, for we seek our God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Ezra had and king of Asa, which brought us up hither. And Zerubbabel realized their evil intent, likewise Joshua, and refused their invitation. Then, in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus we have the adversaries identified. If you read through the third chapter of Zechariah, you read of Joshua in filthy garments, linking us back to the time when Joshua was working to build a temple with soiled garments. This was the context of the chapter. And so we read in Ezra the context of Zechariah's address in the third chapter. These were the adversaries of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now in our introductory reading, we have read to us the first chapter of Job. And in the book of Job, we have the most frequent occurrence of the word Satan in any of the books of the Old Testament. In each occasion, it comes up as the Satan, the adversary. So we'd like to just look to the book of Job to see if there's anything there that opposed the Christian idea, just to make sure that we ourselves have a clear picture of what this Bible Satan really is. We would also like to bring out the point that the translators shouldn't have translated it as Satan. They should have translated it as the adversary. Where there's no definite article before a word, and that word is a proper noun, then it's fair to translate it, or not to translate it, but to carry it through to the English But when there's the word the in front of the word, it's a clear indication that it's not a name. It's a noun which doesn't have attached to it an indication that it's a name of anyone. So in truth, the translator should have translated it rather than trying to carry it through from the Hebrew. And so we look in Job to the first chapter. And verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. On a first casual glance, we might admit that this could lend itself to the idea of some fiendish being going into the presence of God in heaven and carrying out discourse with the God of heaven. But if we look far closer at this, then we will find that this is really incongruous. First of all, who are the sons of God? Well, in Genesis 6, we have the first reference to the phrase sons of God. And we read there that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wine of all they chose. So the sons of God were obviously there human. They were not, I don't suppose anyone would try to claim that they were angels, but if they did, we know quite clearly that Christ said that the angels do not give in marriage. They are neither married nor given in marriage. So the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were human beings. They were the class of people, the descendants of Seth, who were trying to follow in God's path and were slowly falling away. In 1 John 3 verse 1, the apostle says, Behold, now are ye the sons of God. So the sons of God is a phrase which pertains to the believers, God's servants on earth. So when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, it cannot be describing to us the appearance of the angels before the Father in heaven. Furthermore, the phrase before the Lord does not always convey the idea of going into the physical presence of God. Just to prove that, would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15? Quickly keeping your finger perhaps in Job chapter 1. On the eighth day, verse 14, he shall take to him two turtle doves or two young pigeons and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them unto the priest. Here, coming in the presence of the Lord was coming to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the priest was the mediator between God and man in the days of the Mosaic law. So the priest acted as God's representative, therefore, to come to the tabernacle and to bring an offering at the door of the tabernacle was to come, in a certain sense, into the presence of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19, Samuel asked the people to come into the presence of the Lord when they were about to select the king who became Saul by means of drawing lot. So this phrase refers probably to the sons of God coming before some point of mediatorship, some point of propitiation. It's likely that there was a priest here at this time, possibly the priest of the Melchizedek order. And the sons of God came before this priest into the presence of God in that sense. We note also, where had this Satan come from? Had he come from hell? Well, in verse 7, he said that he had come from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So we are not really on safe territory to assert that this person, or this creature, whatever it may be, had come from hell. Because we are only told that he had come from walking to and fro in the earth. But further to that, we would like to say that it is impossible to have such a scene as this, where there would be a rebellious sinner in God's presence with the privilege of discussion with the Creator of heaven and earth, when God has said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Would God really tolerate such a creature to come into his presence, when he has decreed that the soul that sinneth it shall die, and the wages of sin is death? Would the Satan be an exception to this principle? If he is an exception to the principle, we either have to admit that God allows him to conduct all his evil, according to the orthodox idea, and God allows him to capture all these souls and take them to hell, to eternal torture, or he does it without God's consent, and that therefore he is working in opposition to God. If so, then he is endued with a power which is equal to God, because if he is the source of all evil on earth, he's certainly done a pretty good job of perpetrating it throughout the earth. In fact, you might say, judging upon results, his power on earth is greater than God, because there's certainly more evil in the world at present than there is good. But we need not entertain these incongruities, because the scripture says that with God is the fountain of life. Would you just turn with me to Job chapter 12? And verse 10, verse 9 for connection. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, of the breath of all mankind? In God's hand is the breath of every living thing, in the soul or the life of every living thing. So why then would God tolerate such a being as this? It is really a degrading view of God's holy angels also to believe the account of Christendom that there was a rebellious angel in God's presence who, because of his disobedience, ended up being thrust down. Psalm 103 refers to them as ministers of his that do his pleasure. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1 says. This is the scriptural teaching on angels. They are ministering spirits that do God's pleasure. They are not rebellious in their tendencies. Their delight is to do God's will. But just to put the kibosh on the idea of the Satan of Job being an immortal fiend, we read in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, to start off with, that it wasn't Satan who was exerting this power over Job. And the Lord said unto the Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? So God was moving against Job, according to that verse, and if it's not quite clear and needs corroboration, which it doesn't really, let us look at Job chapter 19 and verse 21. where Job says, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." Satan acts on Job, obviously didn't believe that Satan, the immortal fiend, was at work here. And in chapter 42, lastly, the inspired writer says, in verse 11, "Then came there unto him, Job, all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." This was not Satan here, was it? It was the Lord which brought upon him the evil. And we look at three passages which are quite clear in this matter, that it was God who was working against Job. For his ultimate benefit, of course, but for the time being, it was working to Job's hurt. Such is the Old Testament. We've looked at pretty much every example there is to look at in the Old Testament of the word. But it also occurs a lot in the New as well. And it's actually the same word carried across. It's not translated in the Greek, it's the same word taken across into the Greek. Satanas is how it appears in the Greek. So is this an indication then that it really is a supernatural fiend? If the writers of the New Testament use the same word as was in the Hebrew? Well, once again, I think we would do well to look at the scriptural context for some instances so that we can understand how the writers of the New Testament use this word. So Matthew chapter 16 to start off with. Verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Was Peter the orthodox fiend? That is what the word is. If Christendom want to believe that Satan is the orthodox fiend, then they have to believe that Peter was as well, because that is the word which is used. Now, if we understand it to be adversary or opponent, then things can be understood far more clearly. Peter was an adversary because he was opposing Christ, not deliberately, but if Peter had been opposing Christ, submitting himself to the crucifixion, then he would have been working quite contrary to the whole plan of God in Christ. So he was an adversary. He's an adversary to Christ. And why? Not because he was filled with Satan in the sense that Satan had taken over him. It was because he was savoring the things that be of men. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Would it not be as easy for Christ to have said that he was savoring the things of the devil, if it was because the devil was taking over him? But he didn't. It was quite natural for Peter. It was quite natural that Peter did not want Christ to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and be killed and rise again the third day. It was every bit natural that Peter wouldn't want Christ to be submitted to that sort of ordeal. But because it was contrary to God's purpose with Christ, therefore Peter was being an adversary to Christ. Revelation chapter 2 is another example. And verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And verse 12 and 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan. So was Satan's seat really in Pergamos, if we are to take the understanding of Christendom? Then, well, yes, it was. That is what we read in Revelation 2, that Satan's seat was in Pergamos, which doesn't really seem easy to understand, that Satan would set up his throne in the city of Pergamos. And that the believers in God and the followers of Jesus Christ would be residing in that vicinity. Now, if we understand it to be adversary, as the word means, then again, things can fall into shape. It all makes sense, because adversaries were abundant in the times of the apostles. We would read in Matthew chapter 10 that these believers were to be hated of all men for Christ's sake. Christ had said that they would be cast into prison, that the Jews would make their life incredibly difficult, and he predicted that before ever they had started on their ministries in Matthew 10. So they were obviously adversaries in abundance. There were the Jews who resisted quite assiduously every effort which the Christians made to preach the truth of Christ's resurrection. Following that, there was also pagan Rome. The enemies of the Romans were also enemies of the believers, and quite hostile against them, to the extent that they even started burning them and throwing them to the animals in the circus and using them for human torches and so forth. So if we understand the Satan here to be adversary, then it makes far more sense. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20, we have reference to the apostles recommending that men should be delivered unto Satan. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Can we really conceive of believers handing over these people physically to a devilish fiend? It really makes no sense at all, and there would be little purpose in it, I'm sure. Would the Orthodox Satan really teach them not to blaspheme, we wonder, by our understanding of what the Satan of Christendom is? I don't think he would be the sort to teach these people not to blaspheme. There is obviously a different sense behind this. I'm sure that's quite clear. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 3, verse 5, we get further information on what the apostle would have been referring to when he said that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Philetus up to Satan. Here, the apostle Paul said to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If we look at the context of this, in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Verse 2, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And verse 13, he said, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Understood by some to mean that this Satan is the destruction of the flesh in the sense that he was given over to illness. And without wishing to remove that interpretation of the verse, we might suggest that given the context, it is equally logical that the delivering to Satan consisted of withdrawing company or fellowship from this person, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is possibly what Paul was referring to when he said, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, with the intent that this person would learn from his errors and learn not to blaspheme, as with Hymenaeus and Philetus. So it might seem then as if the delivering to Satan is delivering to the world for the time being, so that they could learn their errors, learn from their errors, and be restored to favour. Acts chapter 5, another verse in which the word Satan is used. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? When Ananias sold the possession and kept back part of the price without informing Peter, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Would this point to the external tempter? Satan filling his heart? Well, we only need to read carefully these verses to find an explanation of it. Peter said in verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? It was from within that this temptation came. And Peter used the word Satan prominently to describe the spirit of opposition to the truth, which was emanating from within. It was in the same sense that Satan filled the heart of Judas in John 13, verse 27. And he then took into motion his plan to betray Christ. Would it be fair then that for Judas to be held responsible if it was that the Satan of orthodoxy had filled his heart and taken over him and done the work? Christ said, better would it have been for that man if he had not been born for that man. Is it really just then that Judas would be punished if his body was under the control of Satan? If we understand it to be adversary, as we have said, it makes perfect sense. Revelation 12, we won't turn to it because our speaker last week expounded this quite clearly. And there's a description in Revelation 12 of a dragon falling from heaven, which was surnamed the devil and Satan. Is this again the Miltonic beast of Christendom? Well, our speaker pointed out quite clearly that the book of the Revelation is a book of signs. And in the beginning of that chapter, we read of a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars. Are we going to take that literally? Because she's just as prominent a part in the account as the dragon, if you read through the chapter. And you can't really decide to make one part literal and then another part symbolic, especially when she plays so conspicuous a part in the account. It is obvious that a woman would be clothed with the sun and with a moon under her feet. So, in that first verse of the chapter, we are shown that the events recorded in the 12th chapter of the Apocalypse are symbolic. Even if a Christian does wish to cling on to the Orthodox idea, he has to admit that it is not evidence enough to support the idea of Satan falling from heaven. We'd want stronger evidence than that if this fiend is really our great enemy. If he really is this evil foe we have, surely we would have clearer testimony given to us of what he really is and about his fall from heaven. As our speaker last week told us, Isaiah 14 is used, but Isaiah 14 is clearly a reference to Babylon, again using symbolic language, speaking of Lucifer, the son of the morning. The other New Testament use of the word Satan is the tempter of Christ. Again, having run out of time, we can't really turn to it. This is the only other time in the New Testament where a direct encounter with a Satan is described. But, again, if it is the Orthodox fiend, the details are very scanty. He's not described to us. There is no background given. We know nothing about him. We are simply told that he is a Satan, which is an adversary, and a devil, which, as our speaker last week showed, is not speaking about an Orthodox fiend. So who is the real enemy? That is the question we need to attend to. A key to success in any battle is knowing who the enemy is it not? Well, Romans 8 verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. To put it another way, the carnal mind is the enemy of God. The mind of the flesh. It is ourselves, the flesh, which we need to fear, not any external devilish beast. Paul speaks of the battle within himself. He says, there is a law within our members. When I would do good, evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am, said Paul, who shall deliver me from this body of death? No reference again is made to a Satan. And in James chapter 1, we read of the temptation. James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Isn't this logical? Why does a man steal an apple? Because he is hungry. It is not because a suggestion is put in his mind to take an apple by some external creature. It is every bit natural. It is a propensity within a human that he is hungry and wants food. If he is hungry, he wants food. And therefore, the temptation comes from within to take something which is not legitimate. And Christ said in Matthew 15 verse 14, that not that which goeth out from a man defileth a man, but that which cometh from, not that which goeth into a man defileth a man, but that which cometh out from a man, that defileth a man. And then he lists a series of sins which emanate from within a man. And this is a perfectly logical argument, perfectly in harmony with the whole of Scripture. It does not speak about the implantation of a suggestion by a supernatural being. And Galatians 5 gives us the list of the things which are of the flesh and the things which are of the spirit, and exhorts us to give heed to following the things of the Spirit, and it's therefore upon us to dedicate ourselves to the battle against this enemy within, which is always with us. And to bear in mind the words of the Apocalypse, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations. To him that overcometh the flesh within, as well as the world without. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life.